So last week we talked about being lost, and I told the story of our daughter, who at the time when she was three was lost, and my wife and I have enjoyed hearing all of your lost kids stories this week as well. And but have you ever been lost and not known it right away? And it took some time to figure it out. You know, like we're in our GPS days again, you know, it's we aren't lost all the time, but it is still possible maybe to put in the wrong address and you go into the wrong direction. 10 or 15 years ago when Garmin and TomTom were things, you know, these devices we had in our vehicles and mounted them to the windshield in our cars, you know, it'd be possible that maybe they didn't have the right coordinates. One time I was an hour and a half late to a wedding rehearsal that I was supposed to officiate because it was taking me in the wrong direction or didn't have all the signals. And so it's possible for us to be lost and not know it. And, you know, it's one thing to make an adjustment right away when we're lost, because then we're able to get back on course relatively quick. But when you're lost and you don't know it, that can really cause some havoc. And there was a story that I discovered this week that I had to check various websites to confirm. And there were other multiple sites that confirmed the story because it seemed so extravagant. But in 2013, there was a Belgian woman who left her house to go pick up a friend at the airport, which was only about 90 miles or so away from her home. So she gets in her car and she starts driving. Well, later on, 900 miles later, she realized that she had gone in the wrong direction. This lady literally had to pull over on the side of the road, take nap to get back on the wrong course until she figured out she was finally really lost. And we want to go, no, duh. 900 miles away from her destination in the wrong direction. And she was asked later on, like, what happened? Like, how did you do that? And she said, I was distracted, so I kept going. And like, wow, you were pretty distracted to go 900 miles across several countries in the wrong direction. You have to come to your senses. Again, when we're lost, we come to our senses and go, oh, wow, I'm lost. I got to get back on course. But when we're lost and we don't know it, that can be devastating. That can wreak all kinds of havoc. Well, in our series in Luke's Gospel that wraps up today, we're talking a little bit about what it means to be lost and found. We've called this the journey with Jesus, because Jesus himself is on a journey to get to Jerusalem. He has set his face to get to Jerusalem, to die on the cross for sinners and rise again to accomplish their salvation. And all in the way, he's teaching and leading people. He's inviting people to come into a right relationship with him. He invites all people, come follow me. But following Jesus is costly. He says it'll cost you everything to be my disciple. He says you got to love me more than your family. He says if you want to follow me, it's going to divide some of your closest, most intimate relationships. You got to renounce all that you have to be my disciple. We have to renounce ourselves. We have to surrender our self-identity. We have to abandon our self-righteousness so that we can follow Jesus, to join Jesus on this journey through faith. And it's remarkable that Luke wraps up this section from the end. We've been in the end of Luke 12, and we wrap up here in Luke 15 today. He wraps up this section about following Jesus with this amazing, maybe most well-known parable. And last week when we focused on the younger son, what we know is this prodigal son, he squanders his father's inheritance on reckless living. He wastes it all and he comes to his senses and he goes home and the father receives him, embraces him, restores him. He says, put a robe on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. My son who is dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of grace in the whole Bible. And I hope all the younger brothers among us who have squandered our lives, who have led a licentious life, who have essentially said to God, forget you, I'm going to go my own way. But then as you were restored, as you repented of your sin and trusted Jesus, I hope that you are crazy encouraged by the story of the prodigal. Remember, it's those tax collectors, verse 1, it's those tax collectors and sinners who drew near to Jesus. And I can just imagine how overwhelmed they would have been by hearing the story of that son who was lost but was found, who was dead but was alive. Now, this isn't the only place we go for a four-orbed understanding of the doctrine of repentance or restoration. There's plenty of passages that talk about how we restore people in wisdom, how we're thoughtful about this and what life should really look like. But still, this is a beautiful picture, an invitation for every sinner to return home. But there was another audience listening to Jesus that day. And in fact, it was this group that caused Jesus to share the parables in the first place. Verse 1 talks about how the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, but verse 2 says it was the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled. Just imagine that scene. These Pharisees, these scribes, these religious, and these cultural elite are kind of on the outside watching Jesus dine with sinners, and they're grumbling. And they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it was at this grumble, this frustration, this judgment that the Pharisees and the scribes had at Jesus that caused him to tell these three parables in Luke 15. Talked about the lost sheep, sheep's lost, shepherd goes and searches for it, finds it, and celebrates. Talked about the lost coin, the woman loses it, she searches for it, finds it, and she celebrates. And then we got to the lost son, who's restored, who comes to his senses. But it's in that context then that we get to the last scene of the parable. We focus so much on the younger brother again who squandered his wealth and has restored this radical, amazing reality of grace. But it's the Pharisees and the scribes, again, the insiders, the obedient ones, the moral guys, the religious teachers. Jesus has strong words for them in this final scene. So go ahead and stand. And allow the emphasis on this older brother to overwhelm you as I read verses 25 through 32. And put yourself in the shoes of those grumbling Pharisees and scribes and what Jesus would have said to them. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you have never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is God's word. You may be seated. So last week in our focus on the younger brother, who would have been kind of identifying with the sinners and the tax collectors, we had a relatively simple outline. We had a lesson about ourselves, a lesson about God, and a lesson about grace. Well, makes for easy planning when we have the same outline this week, but because we're focusing now on a different audience that Jesus was speaking to. He's no longer identifying primarily with the sinners and the tax collectors, but with the Pharisees and the scribes who were grumbling at who Jesus was associating with. So still now through a different audience, we have lessons about ourselves, a lesson about God, and a lesson about grace. Different audience, different lessons, same invitation. Different audience, different lessons, same invitation, because God is inviting all people into a relationship with him by his grace through faith. The emphasis of these parables is that God invites all people, no matter your background, no matter ethnicity, no matter religion, no matter where you are, he invites all people to renounce themselves and come into a relationship with him all by his grace through faith. And it's in that invitation that we begin to learn these lessons about ourselves and a lesson about God and a lesson about grace. So first, a lesson about ourselves. See, the older or the younger brother helps us identify with a human tendency toward rebellion and isolation or to self-actualization by wanting to do whatever I feel is right in my own heart. It's a, I feel this way, I'm going to go be that way, and I'm going to reject anybody who gets in my way of trying to live out my dreams and be whoever I want to be. And that rebellion does not lead to joy. But the older brother highlights a different kind of sin and rebellion. The older brother highlights a tendency of all of our hearts, a sinful tendency towards self-justification and works righteousness. Self-justification and works righteousness. And just like rebellion did not lead to joy in the younger brother, works righteousness and self-salvation does not lead to joy for the older brother either. And this redefines what it means to be lost. Redefines what it means to be lost. See, the older brothers are the people who are sometimes difficult to identify because everything looks okay on the outside. Everything looks all right. Their lawn's mowed, their house is painted. They work hard and earn a good income. Their family's together. They dress nice. They sit next to us in church. We love these kinds of people because they're morally responsible. They obey, they're obedient, they're great neighbors, they're involved citizens. Everything seems together on the outside. They never step out of line. And yet they're just as lost as the younger brother. See, we find the older brother out working in the field. And this is in a remarkable contrast to the younger brother. The older brother is, he's working hard. While the younger brother is squandering his wealth on reckless living, he's passed out in some hotel room, can't remember the night before, the older brother has been in the field working this entire time. He's got his stuff together. He shows up when he's supposed to show up. He works when he's supposed to work. He doesn't come in until the job's all done. While the younger brother's out partying, the older brother's taking care of things. And some of you can identify this with your own siblings right now. But the older brother comes in from the field and suddenly he hears the music and dancing. And of course, he asks one of the servants, what does this mean? And the verse 27, servant responds, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now we get to this part of the story and we think that maybe the older brother is excited that his younger brother has come home. Some of us will gather on Thursday for Thanksgiving and we are anxious and lying awake wishing that our siblings would all be there. Holidays sometimes heighten the divisiveness in our families. And it's painful. But so many of us would give anything to have the whole family gathered around. And we would hope that this older brother would be excited to know that his younger brother, who had squandered everything, was back. But he's not happy. He's upset. Look at verse 28. But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. It's as if the older brother is on the outside of this wedding reception throwing some kind of tantrum. And some of us, if you've experienced some kind of family conflict, you might sympathize with the older brother in one level. You know, you might have a sibling or a family member who has caused all kinds of havoc, all kinds of turmoil, all kinds of pain on the family. And you can understand an older brother going to his father saying, you know what, Dad, I just don't want to see you get hurt again. I'm not sure we can trust him. I think we need to be patient. We should be careful to restore him so quickly. Again, if that's what he was saying, we could identify with him, but he doesn't have relational concerns. The older brother refusing to go into the party is not at all concerned about his father or his younger brother. It is completely selfish. The father goes and begs and treats the older brother to come back in, to come into the celebration. This is worthy of celebration. But in verse 29, we see these selfish motivations of the older brother come out. He said, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came and has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Think of how self-centered this older brother is. I never did anything wrong. I've always done what's right. And you didn't do anything for me. The older brother has no concern about his father or his younger brother. The older brother is only concerned with where his party is. Remember last week, I mentioned how in the division of assets of inheritance, the older brother would receive 2/3 of the property, the younger son 1/3, and this would have been because the older brother would have been responsible for caring for mom and dad and their aging health. But now with the restoration of the younger brother, the older brother might have been concerned if whether or not the division of property would get cut up again, and he was going to get less. Where's my party? Where's my inheritance? Where's this stuff I've worked so hard? I've never disobeyed. I've done everything right, and you've done nothing for me. Somebody pointed out in our sermon prep meeting this week when he says, you've never given me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. He's not even concerned about celebrating with the father. The older brother is full of pride. He's full of anger. And even though he's been doing the right thing his entire life, his heart is far from the Father. And this is how we understand lostness. He's driving 900 miles in the wrong direction. He's lost, but he doesn't know it. See, he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own achievements. He's trusting in his own morals to save him. I've always obeyed. So therefore, I should always be acceptable to you. I've never done what's wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I've never gotten out of line. See, he's focusing on his own moral achievements to save him. And this is helpful from Tim Keller, has a wonderful comparison between religion and the gospel. And religion looks to God and says, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. Religion looks at obedience as a way of getting things from God rather than a means of enjoying God himself. See this? This is why that the older brother might be doing the exact right thing, but with completely the wrong motivations. See, just like the younger brother, the older brother wants to use the father to his own advantage. The younger brother wanted to leave and say, I'm done with you. I'm going to go my own way. But the older brother is essentially saying the same thing to his father. It's almost as, I wish you were dead, but I'm going to work hard until you're out of here. The older brother wants to manipulate. He doesn't want the father. He wants all the father's gifts. He's just going about it in a different method. And that's why his lostness might be so hard to see, because on the outside, it's everything that we would want in a good citizen of our country, good citizen of our culture. These are the kinds of people that we want to work hard around us, of course. But if you had a child, who obeyed you, only to get your gifts, only to say, you know what, Dad, I'm being nice, just nice enough, working just hard enough so that when you're dead, you give me everything you have. Instead of, you know, Dad, I'm obeying you because I know that in obeying you, there's joy there. I know that this is the means of our relationship. Do you see the difference? One is trying to manipulate God and reveals that your heart is not really there at all. Whereas the other, that kind of obedience is born out of a joy and delight of relationship. What are your moral motivations? What are the reasons that you do good things? Why do you serve others? Why do you care for other people? Why would you do good things? Why would you pick up the trash alongside the road? Why would you care for others in need? See, an older brother's approach to that is only to look good to others. An older brother's approach to service is not really for the good of the person being served. It's only so that they look good on the outside. They'll put their name on the hospital, but have no care about no concern of what care goes on the inside. They'll help you out in a time of need, but really it's just to boost their own comparative righteousness to others. Look how great I am. It's not from the heart. And see, when your motivation is through self-righteousness or self-salvation, you'll compare yourself to others and you'll either have pride or hatred of yourself. You have pride because you'll always be expecting other people to be on your level, and they're not. So those people who don't obey or aren't as righteous as you are idiots, and you have everything together. Well, you'll be tempted to self-hatred. I'm never good enough. I can never do enough. I'm not there. Because your righteousness, your salvation, is based on you trying to save yourself. Do you obey because it's out of the obedience of your heart that you get to experience God's joy? Or are you simply trying to manipulate God like a genie in a bottle? What are your religious or spiritual motivations? Why do you come to church? Why read your Bible? Why worship? Is it simply to look good on the outside? Is it like the Pharisees and the scribes who were religious zealots? They were here every week. They were gathering. They did the Bible study. They knew it all, but yet their heart was still far from the Lord. These religious activities, while good, do you think that it's through these activities that you're acquiring righteousness before God? Are these avenues to worship and praise the one who made you and created you or redeemed you? See, if you are trying to save yourself, you'll always compare yourself, and therefore you'll either hate others or hate yourself. If you're trying to save yourself, no, you'll never have a unity in your relationships. You'll always have a critical attitude towards others. You'll be full of self-righteousness, comparison, pride, resentment, and lack of joy. And this is why the older brother grumbles when someone else is celebrated. The older brother reveals our own tendency towards self-salvation and self-righteousness. And he's just as lost as the younger brother. He just doesn't know it. But the older brother's interaction also reveals a lesson about God. A lesson about God. And the lesson we learn about God is that God's heart is still for the self-righteous. It's still for the self-righteous. He still longs that self-righteous people, religious people who are trusting in the wrong things to save them, would still be restored back to a relationship with him. But it also reveals that God is far more righteous and far more holy than we ever could imagine. Verse 28 says that the father went out and entreated his older son to come in. This word for entreat means urge, implore. We get this idea that the father is holding on to his older son's arm and saying, please come in, please celebrate. The older son is using this public family gathering to air out personal issues. It's not right. And we would think the father would be completely justified, just like he had been disrespected by his younger son. He's now being disrespected by his older son. The father would be right to say, forget you. He deserves the father's punishment. He deserves the father's consequences. And still, the father entreats the older brother to come in, enjoy. But the older son says no. But verse 31, we see the father's heart. And the father said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to be glad, and for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, the father's heart is for every repentant sinner. The father's heart is for the one who squanders his inheritance on reckless living and longs for the prodigal to return. But his heart is also for the self-righteous, for the person who's trusting in himself to say, no, you can't save yourself. Come to me. Enjoy the party. Celebrate the return. Tim Keller, in his wonderful book, Prodigal God, on this parable, he says, even though both sons are wrong, however, the father cares for them and invites both back into his love and feast. God's heart is for every person, even the self-righteous. But the other lesson about God that we need to see is the lesson about God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. See, what the older brother doesn't know is that he is belittling the righteousness of God. What the older brother doesn't recognize is that he is diminishing God's holiness. You might wonder, well, how on earth is that possible? He's obeyed his entire life. But listen to this, friend. If you think that you can achieve God's favor, God's righteousness, God's salvation by your own merit, you have no idea. We have no clue about how holy God really is. It's not just the younger son who is blaspheming God, saying, I don't need you. It is also the older son who is blaspheming God, saying, I don't need you because I can make myself righteous. And the whole Bible is written to go at length to say, no, there's none that are righteous. No, not one. In the book of Romans, Paul spends so much time to say that both Jews and Gentiles, both religious people and pagans, are sinful at birth. They're sinful before a holy God. There's nothing that they can do to clean themselves up. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter about their moral achievements, their religious practices. No one can save themselves, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No works of the law can make you righteous. No practices of obedience can be your ultimate reason to say, I am in. How many people in our world would say to the question, if God were to ask you, on what basis should I allow you into heaven? How many people would say, I've been a pretty good person? Maybe that's you. God will accept you. He'll let you in because you've been a pretty good person. But I would guess, if you're really honest about the recesses of your heart, you would not be able to say you've been perfect. And God's righteousness, God's holiness demands perfection. His holiness means that every sinner, even the smallest sin in our eyes, deserves his condemnation and wrath. See, the older brother is diminishing his view of God. And because his view of God is something that God is only happy with him when he obeys right, and he hates him when he's disobeyed, there's no joy, there's no security, there's no hope. God's heart is for the self-righteous, and God is far more holy than we ever dare imagine. So the older brother is just as lost. He may not be out in a far-off country, but he's certainly outside of this party. But here, while it's a different audience and different lessons, it's the same invitation. And here's our lesson about grace. Grace restores and grace celebrates. Just like for the younger son, grace restores and grace celebrates. This passage ends with the ultimate cliffhanger. It's an amazing story. The passage ends with us wanting to know, what are the Pharisees and the scribes going to do? It leaves on this invitation. They're invited to a relationship with God all through God's grace, all by his grace, all through faith. It's the same invitation that the sinners and the tax collectors have. It's to say, no, renounce all you have, renounce all you are, and come to me all by my grace. God's kindness to ill-deserving sinners. Come by those means and trust in me alone. But the cliffhanger is at the end of verse 32. But first, look at what Jesus says to conclude in verse 31. And he said to him, this is the Father speaking, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And that's the end of the story. Because now the invitation to the scribes and to the Pharisees, to the religious elite who are trusting in themselves, the invitation is now, you're either going to join the party or you're not. But the only way to enjoy the party, the only way to come, is by grace through faith. See, this is the invitation to respond to the Father's love. And this is where following Jesus is not only about the truth of God's grace, it is about seeing the wonder and the beauty of God's grace. See, the older brother, as a religious person, would have known, been able to give a right definition of grace. God's kindness towards ill-deserving sinners. He would have been able to identify that, circle it, memorize it. Of course, he knew the truth, but he did not enjoy the wonder and the beauty of that truth. Sure, he could identify it in a theological textbook. He could highlight it and know that that's true. But he did not see the glory and the wonder and the beauty that we are not saved by our achievement. We are not saved by our activity. We are not saved by our moralism. We are saved completely as a gracious gift of God's kindness through Christ who died in our place. That no matter your background, no matter what you've done, no matter how moral you've been, no matter how much you've obeyed, you are only saved by God's grace. It's a gift. It's a complete gift. And that invitation then is to all people, not just the younger brothers, but the older brothers. Not just to the rebellious, but to the obedient. Grace is truly for all. So let's think through this then in three categories of how we can apply this message, especially to many of us who might be prone to be more of the older brother type. And what's interesting is as you walk with Jesus long enough, when you first become a Christian, you might identify with the younger brother and say, "Man, I know my rebellion and I'm so grateful that God saved me by grace." But then the longer you walk with Christ, the more of an older brother you'll begin to feel. Because I know the Bible and I'm moral now and I start to sense this judgment towards others. I start to wish or think that I'm the smartest person in the room or the most mature, and I need to be reminded that grace is for me too. So let's think about three categories of how understanding not just the truth but the wonder and the beauty of grace transforms our hearts. First is salvation. Salvation. The gospel is nothing without grace. This is why Paul can say that the gospel is for all people, for Jew and for Gentile. He says it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. So therefore, whether again you've been rebellious or moral, you need grace to save you. And for many older brother types, we look at the younger brother and we kind of wish, you know what, I don't have a cool testimony like you do. No one's going to write a book about my testimony. I haven't lived a licentious life, so I don't really have a testimony. Well, I've talked to enough younger brother types who would gladly trade their movie or Academy Award-winning testimony for a boring one. And what we need reminded all of us older brothers who were born in a Christian home, who've been coming to church, who don't have a story or know a whole lot of rebellion, we all need reminded that it is only by grace that we're saved too. There's not a grace for the rebellious and like a works righteousness for the people born here. So when you tell your story, when you give your testimony, you can say, by God's grace, I was born to a home that taught me about Jesus before I can even remember. That by God's grace, I came to a Sunday school and heard Sunday school teachers tell me all about Jesus. I came and heard a pastor who told me about the gospel, about how I can have new life in him. And it wasn't because of who my parents are. It wasn't because of what church I was a member at. It wasn't because of any other thing that ultimately saved me. It was all by God's grace to give me eyes to see so I could turn from my sin and place my faith alone in Jesus. See, when you celebrate God's grace, you recognize that your salvation is not something you've done or simply been smarter than the next guy. It's a miracle of your life. Celebrating God's grace also transforms our church. Transforms our church. See, the doctrine of grace really should create a culture of grace, because when we understand that we've not been saved by our merits, by our righteousness, well, then we receive others the way that God has received us, and that's all by his grace. We can have unity across ethnic and economic lines. Grace is the cure of all racism. Grace is the cure to any kind of social barrier or hatred that's out there, because it's all by grace that we say, no, I'm saved purely because of God's kindness to me. So therefore, that can radically transform how I welcome people into the family here. Self-righteous people can never have unity in a church. If you believe you're saved by your own moralism, you'll always think you're either better or worse than somebody else. But God's grace reminds us, no, that I'm saved because of God's kindness, not my achievement. The walls of hostility are torn down in a church that celebrates the wonder and the beauty of God's grace. And the third way that this transforms us when we celebrate God's grace is mission, his mission, to make disciples of all nations. See, there's an intentional pattern in the first two parables that is missed in the third. In the first two parables, we see something lost, someone searches for it, that something is found, and then there's celebration. So there's a lost sheep, shepherd searches for it, he finds it and celebrates when it's found. The coin is lost, the woman searches for it, she finds it and celebrates. But with the son is lost and no one searches for it. That was the responsibility of the older brother. But when an older brother thinks that you're saved by your own moral righteousness, there's no reason to seek and save the lost. They're just simply getting the consequences of their own stupid decisions. So how good it is, brothers and sisters, to know that Jesus is our greater older brother that left the throne of heaven to live the life that we were meant for, to truly live that perfect righteous life with all joy, but then to take the consequences for our sin and rise again on the third day to truly accomplish it, and then to say, for I have come for this purpose, to seek and save the lost. If we're saved today, it's because Jesus sought us. It's because Jesus came to find us, because Jesus restored us. Jesus is the older brother that every single one of us ultimately needs. And now he sends us on that mission to save sinners. Grace invites all people into a relationship with Jesus. It's his kindness. If you were a tour guide in Columbus for a weekend, and somebody were to ask or want you to take them to all of the best places of Columbus, where would you go? They ask you to take me to the best restaurant, the tallest building, to the center of politics, to the heights of education, to the best athletic facility. Might be all kinds of places that you would think to take them. But where would you go if somebody asked you, I want you to take me to the darkest, most sinful, most lost place of Columbus? Would you go to a drug-infested neighborhood with homes that are boarded up, lawns not kept, and human trafficking on every corner? Would you go to places that are full of homeless people who are panhandling to get their next meal, or for places of all kinds of need and rebellion and rioting and whatever? You might be right, and that might be the most lost place in Columbus if you were to go to a place like that. But maybe you would actually take them to a neighborhood full of million-dollar homes, cars worth six figures, people walking around dressed nice and everything put together and all kinds of wealth all over the place and everybody smiling, happy in one way or another, but it's all a facade because their lives aren't really full of joy. It's full of contentment, anger, comparison. They don't go to bed satisfied. They go to bed full of doubt, And you might be very right. That neighborhood, that place could be the most lost place of Columbus. Because lostness is not merely something on the outside of us, it's something on the inside. And the gospel of grace is the invitation for every human heart, no matter your background, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your economic status. The gospel of grace invites Jesus to come into your heart and radically transform it from the inside out. Because there's a celebration we're all invited to. And the celebration is for every lost person who is now found in Christ. And that's the invitation of grace we all need to respond to. Let's pray. So God of all grace, we come to you as the one who treats us as we don't deserve, but treats Christ as we do. Father, we ask that, Lord, you through your Spirit would be working in human hearts to draw us to yourself, that we would renounce our older brother tendencies of pride and self-righteousness, that we place all of our hope and faith and joy in Christ alone. God, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you would make a way for everyone. There's not multiple ways. There's no one who's higher up on the advantage. There's no one closer on the trail. But Lord, all of us need to renounce ourselves and come to you. And we pray that you would be doing that in human hearts. To say it's not our own moral way of saving ourselves, but Christ alone. May we find all of our joy in him. In Jesus' name.